Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Well, I had the impossible task today of trying to interpret five chapters of Lamentations. So we'll be going very rapidly and using representative samples to describe these different dirge poems. Many have said that to understand the siege of Lamentations, which is the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar II, the king of Babylon, in 586 B.C., you ought to read 2 Kings 25, 8 through 12, and that's a good way to begin this lesson. Now, I want to do a brief introduction with you because I think it's so important in a book like this. The title is something that has kind of developed through history. The Masoretic text has no author, no title, and like many of the Masoretic text books, it simply takes the first word of the book as the title. That's true of the whole Pentateuch. It just takes the first word as the title of the whole book. And the first word of all of these five poems is the word is a dirge word. It starts a funeral lament. And that's where we get the idea of Lamentations from. The rabbinical writings call it Lamentations. The Septuagint calls it wailing from the root to cry aloud, which follows the rabbinical use of Lamentations. The Vulgate had these opening remarks that it added to the text. It comprises the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet. And, of course, our English versions followed the Jerome's Vulgate. Now for the author. The book itself is has no author listed. It is just anonymous. And there's been great tradition grow up. Now, I want to explain a possibility to you that Jeremiah is not the author, because I think we jump to conclusions sometime on these things, then get very dogmatic. The book itself does not say Jeremiah is the author. The Masoretic text lists no author and puts it in the writing section, not in the prophets, but in the writings, in a little group of five books called the Megillah. And each one of them was read at a different feast day. The book of Lamentations is read at the commemoration of the cleansing of the temple. It's at the destruction of the temple and the festival of lights is the rededication. It's on the 9th of Ab. And the city fell in 586 under Nebuchadnezzar. And it fell again under Titus on the very same day of the year. And so they use one day to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem twice. Now, the Septuagint prefixes the book with this phrase. And it came to pass, after Israel had gone into captivity, and Jerusalem was laid waste, that Jeremiah sat weeping and composed this lament over Jerusalem and said. So that's what the Septuagint adds. The Vulgate prefixes, it compromises the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet. The Targums and the Talmud, rabbinical writings, both assert that Jeremiah is the author. The Peshitta, which is the early Syriac, about the 5th century A.D., assumes that Jeremiah is the author. Some think this comes from 2 Chronicles 35:25, but this refers in context to Josiah, not to Jerusalem. Now, because the Masoretic text does not have it after the book of Jeremiah, and because it wasn't until the Vulgate that was put there, we need to see that there's not a rock-bottom foundation to Jeremiah being the author. And here are several verses that people have looked at and said, this proves it can't be. You might want to write these down. Chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 7, and 19 and 20. They say just won't fit. Now, let's look at the date for a minute if we could. It's obvious the author is an eyewitness account to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell three times under the Babylonians. It fell first in 597. That's when Daniel and Ezekiel were taken captive. It fell in 586. That's when the temple was destroyed and the walls were raised. And it was another deportation in 581. Many think related to Gedaliah's assassination. Now, literary style. Basically, this is five dirge poems following a very common literary form that developed in Samaria. Each one of them are a funeral lament. The first four are acrostics, which deal, every verse begins a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 consonants. And the fifth is a prayer. Okay? Now, what is the form of this? Well, it's Hebrew poetry. And remember that Hebrew poetry is primarily thought parallelism, not rhyme parallelism. And so the accent marks in the Hebrew kind of form a chanting beat. If you ever heard a Jewish cantor read the scriptures, you know they do it in kind of a a beating form, okay, a chant. Now, the purpose of this book is to help Israel comprehend the national disaster of losing both the temple and Jerusalem. And I'll get into that more in this lesson because they just couldn't believe it. And then the temple and the city meant so much to the Jews, they felt like God had broken His covenant when these two fell. These poems emphasize God's sovereignty, justice, judgment, and yet future hope. With that in mind, let's look at the first one of these funeral poems. Now, I'm going to deal with 1, 2, and 4 rather briefly so that we can do 3 and 5 and major on those. Now, chapter 1, you need to see, follows a particular form. And the form is, we're dealing with Judah or Jerusalem as if it was a woman. First of all, we have her as a young, beautiful woman, attractive, ready to marry. And then we have her as a married woman, but unfaithful. And then finally, we have her as a widow left in distress and lonely. Now remember, Yahweh is thought of as Israel's husband. The book of Hosea picks up that theme. It's the idea of expressing this covenant relationship in family interpersonal terms. And so Israel, beautiful child, God brought her out of the desert, walked with her, that was her courtship experience. Then He married her, brought her in the promised land, gave her the law, and yet she was unfaithful. She went a-whoring after other gods, and now she's a widow. And that's the idea through here. In verse 5, the many lovers emphasize those political alliances that she tried, went after their gods. Two things that you say about chapter 1. God did it, and it is very severe. Oh, that's painful. God's the one that did it. That's the same thing we repeated in chapter 2. God's the one who brought Babylon. God's the one who brought them low. God's the one who brought this punishment. Okay? And secondly, how severe it is. Now, the real emphasis of chapter 1 is, these are godless people, God. How can you judge your people, the apple of your eye, the covenant community? How can you judge them with such a cruel nation like Babylon? Unbelievers, such wicked, godless, cruel unbelievers. How could you do that, God? And finally, God, why did you let it go so far? Why are our children killed? Why are mothers eating their own children? God, why is it so severe? And that basically is the questions. The thing throughout the book that we need to continue to see is Israel struggling with God breaking the covenant. Now you see, when God made the covenant, whether you go back to Sinai, Exodus 20, or you go to 2 Samuel 7, where God promises a Davidic king always on the throne of Israel, or whether you go back to Deuteronomy, where God says, I chose Jerusalem and it'll be a city forever for my habitation. Any one of those three promises seem to say that God promised He'd do it, irregardless, unconditional. And yet here, God has broken every one of those. He's taken His people into captivity. He's destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed. And so the people wondering, God, is the covenant broken? Is it all over? Are we no longer your people? Now, what we must see here is that the covenants in the Old Testament are primarily unconditional on God's grace response to man, but conditional on man's faith acceptance of God's promise and conditions and covenant. And so God has always been faithful, but man has always been unfaithful. So the Old Testament sets the stage for the new covenant in Jesus Christ. That's why Galatians 3 can say the whole purpose of the Old Testament was to show us our need for Christ, that we could not in our own strength keep God's law or please God. And so here we have the Jews struggling with this theologically. God, you promised to have a Davidic king. You promised Jerusalem would never fall. You promised your temple be your holy habitation forever. And they're all gone, God. They're all gone. I can't imagine how I can communicate this to you except to say, what if you woke up some morning and every church was burned and every pastor was put up against the wall and shot and every Bible was confiscated? Would you begin to wonder, God, where are you? God, do you know what's happening? God, this is so severe. That's how these people felt. Now, in chapter 2, I want to emphasize that God's sovereignty, God's the one that brought this about. You might see it in chapter 4, and let me look at that briefly. Having to use my outlines because I'm going through so many chapters so quickly. Let me see. Yeah, I want to show you chapter 4, which talks about that the temple was pleasant to his eye, in the tent, the daughter of Zion. It's a beautiful thing. The temple was his footstool, God's footstool. He lived in heaven, but his footstool was the temple. Verse 4 and 5 are beautiful expressions of how God became an enemy. God, look at verse 5. God's become an enemy. He swallowed Israel. He swallowed his palaces. Wow. And look down at verse 7. God has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He delivered into the hands of the enemy the walls of the palaces. Wow. What a tough verse. And then look at verse 11 of chapter 2, where the women begin, the children begin to die. And look at verses 19 and 21, where the children are dying, the mothers are eating them. Oh, it's terrible. Now let me go to chapter 3. I want to spend more time there. I think it's kind of characteristic of all of these funeral dirges. I want to give you a brief outline of chapter 3. In verses 1 through 18, it speaks of God's wrath. In verses 19 through 38, it speaks of hope in God's love and faithfulness. In verses 39 through 45, it's a sense of the awareness of personal and corporate sin. And then in 46 through 54 is the sin's consequences. And finally, 55 through 66 is a call for help, and God answers and responds to Judah's plea. Now let's go through some of this, if I could. Verse 1, I am the man. Now here we get the idea. It's an ideal Israelite speaking on behalf of the community. It's singular in verse 3. It's plural in verse 42 and following. So it's an ideal Israelite, okay? Who has seen affliction, obviously the destruction of Jerusalem, because of the rod of his wrath. Now in Isaiah 10, 5, it's Assyria. Here it's Babylon. The word rod means a training rod for a child, okay, to beat someone. And so that's the idea here. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness, not light. How contrasting this is to the 23rd Psalm, which is, I shall walk in the valley of the shadow of death, but fear not, thou art with me. Well, here it is. I'm going to walk in the valley of the shadow, and God's not with me. They thought the covenant was broken, and God was gone and would not hear. Notice it says, surely he has turned his hand. And the idea of hand is the idea of his judgment came upon me. Sometimes it's sickness, severity. Bones wasted away. That's a metaphor of physical problems. He has besieged and encompassed me. Battle terms. God is the enemy. God, not the Babylonians. God's the one they sinned against. God's the one that's brought judgment. God's the one that's punishing them. He's just using the Babylonians. It's a good example through here of God's in control of history, all history. All nations are under his control. Now, notice where he mentions in the dark, verse 6, in the dark places he's made me dwell. It's the ideal of Sheol or Hades, like those who have been long dead. I've done a tape on Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus, which deal with all these places of the afterlife. If you'll send for our free catalog, we'll make that available to you. Notice it says, he's walled me in, and I cannot go out. What's the idea of living on a cul-de-sac? God's always seeming to block things off. Some think it refers back to the Assyrians, where they used to have capital punished by walling someone into a little cubicle, and they die in there. Boy, I don't know. Notice in verse 8 where he says, he has shut out my prayers. He won't listen. I pray, but I don't feel like he's listening. You hear the pain of these Jews as they wonder, God, what has happened? Do you still love us? Do you still care? Are we still your people? Is the covenant still in effect? You hear the pain here? That everything they had trusted in was gone? And that was the problem. They had trusted in ritual. They had trusted in the temple. They had trusted in their own liturgy and forgot that God was an ethical God. A moral God. He wanted lifestyle love, not perfunctory ritual. We've got to be careful of that. So he took it all away. Took it all away. Now, notice where it says, let's see, he is lying like a bear in wait, like a lion in secret places. God's going to ambush him like a wild animal. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. God is a wild animal. God is an enemy. God is a wild animal. Look at this, verse 12. He has bent his bow and set me as a target. God's going to do target practice, and he's put his people up as the target. Oh, man. Wow. Notice it says, his arrows have entered my inward parts. We would say in our day, cut me to the quick. Okay? He shot me in the deepest part of my life. I've become a laughingstock to all my people. Now, the Peshitta says, to all the nations. And that may be true. I just don't know. That follows an ancient Jewish tradition. Let's see. They've broken my teeth with gravel. He has broken my teeth with gravel. Verse 16. We know from ancient mummies in Egypt that their teeth were all worn down. Apparently the Jews had to eat a lot of bread also and by the river Kebar because there was no good clay. They had to make it out of sand. They put their bread up against these oven walls, and they're very gritty. And it wore their teeth down. It's a metaphor for breaking someone's power. You might want to see Proverbs 20, verse 17. He's covered me with dust. You might want to see, Ezekiel 27, 30. My happiness and strength are gone. Now, in verse 19, he remembers back. This is the horrible current situation. But he remembers back the good old days, the days when God was faithful, the days when God's love was present, the days when he recognized the joy of worship. Now, remember my affliction and my wanderings and the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers, imperfect, over and over, and is bowed down within me. I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness. Now, the word Lord is the word Yahweh, YHWH. It's the covenant name for God from Exodus 3:14 through 16. And the word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. It's that special covenant verb. It means God's no strings attached covenant loyalty. He says, I remember that's the kind of God you are. I remember your covenant is unconditional. He remembers back, even amidst the problems of today, he remembers back. Indeed, never cease, for his compassion shall never fail. Look at verse 23. Great is thy faithfulness. That's the root, the title of that great Christian hymn. The Lord is my portion. Now, usually it's the promised land. But the promised land's gone now. And so he's saying it's not just land that proved to me God loves me, but God himself is my portion. You might want to see Psalm 73:26. The temple wasn't even the promise. It was God himself. That's what they're saying. Therefore I have hope in him. Look at verse 25. Who wait for him, verse 25. Who seek him. Notice the personal element. They're getting back to true theology. It was always a personal relationship with God, never the things that God gave. And we're guilty of that. We sometimes want to trust in the gifts instead of the giver of the gifts. And God had to do this radical punishment to get them back to him in a relationship. Now, let's see. Old Testament salvation is mentioned in verse 26. Remember, salvation in the Old Testament meant physical deliverance. Look at verse 29. He put his mouth in my mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Perhaps there is hope. Isn't that just like us, a mixture of faith and trust? Perhaps there is hope. He just said God will never cease and God's faithful. And he says, perhaps there is hope. Doesn't that sound like us? In the midst of great problems, we say, oh, I know God's true, but I wonder if he's going to be true to me. That's what he's talking about. Let's see. Look at verse 32. That's a very important verse for only one source in the Old Testament, God. Good and evil come from him, the older parts of the Old Testament, because there's only one God. And evil, we must remember that Satan is a created being. Satan is being used by God. There's only one ultimate cause. It's God. Now, notice he does not afflict me willingly or grieve the sons of men. What does that mean? Well, it's the author's recognition that God didn't want to do this. It's our sin that's brought this to us. He wanted to bless us. Just think of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. If you obey me, I'll just bless you in abundance. But if you do not follow me, you'll be cursed. That's the idea here. He didn't want to do this, but he forced us to. Now, in verse 39, we have the idea of the awareness of sin. Verses 39 through 45. Sin is the problem, both individual and corporate. And then in verses 46 through 54, the consequences of sin are brought out. Let's look at a few of these. Why should any living mortal or any man offer a complaint in view of his sins? Now, here's the understanding. We deserve this. This is God's love, ultimately. And that's what's hard for us to understand sometimes, that sometimes God's punishment is his love working to bring us back to himself. It's like a father who says, son, you can't go any further that way. As far as you can go, I'm going to bring you back home. Notice, let us examine and probe our ways. Here's the idea of repentance and introspection. Remember, repentance in the Hebrew word is a change of action. In the Greek word, it's a change of mind. Now, both are involved. Repentance, there are two aspects of salvation. There is a positive and a negative. Repentance is the negative. We turn from self, from sin, from our own desires. We turn to God. That's faith. And that's the idea here. So repentance is a change of mind followed by a change of action. It's an orientation toward God and his will instead of what's best for me and mine. Notice where it says, lift up your heart and hands. Now remember, the normal Jewish prayer was hands and head lifted. Praying with eyes closed and head bowed. That comes from the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner. I've always thought if we're going to bow our heads, we ought to beat our breasts too. We never do that. Let's see. We have transgressed and rebelled, both perfect tense, and thou hast not pardoned. What means we reap the consequences of our acts. That's what it's saying. Let's see. Let me skip down a little bit. Let me go to verse 55. I call the name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. Oh, when there's no other resource left, he calls to God. I heard someone, I forgot where I read it, I think it's in Hannah Whitall Smith's book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, where she says, until faith is knocked off her feet, she doesn't know that she has wings. Don't we try so hard in our own resources to live the Christian life? Try so hard to please God with ourselves? Try to be a religious person? We have to come to realize what we need is God. We need God. Everything else is insignificant without Him. Now, let's see. Let me go to the latter part. Let's look at verse 4 briefly. We're back into an acrostic hymn. It's a 22 verses, 22 characters, consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. It's almost exactly the same as 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and I didn't know how to deal with all these, so I picked just three to do. Now, I want to come to the last chapter, which is not an acrostic, but a prayer. After all is said and done, after this person has watched the fall of Jerusalem, he's watched the cruelty of the Babylonians, he begins to reflect on, first of all, the terrible anger of God to use these cruel people, and then he realizes, well, it's because of our sin. And God's doing this because He loves us, and God is faithful, and God has not forgotten His covenant, and God will restore us. There is hope. And so, chapter 5 kind of summarizes this when it says, remember, O Lord. Now, remember, O Lord, when they're all capped, when O, R, and D are capped, is the covenant name for God, Yahweh, only used for God and His people. And notice here it says in verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. Well, here's the idea of the promised land given to others. But notice it says, we've become orphans without a father. This is the idea, God, have you broken the covenant? God, is there any hope for us? Have you just cut us off forever? You've given your promise to Abraham to others? We're like an orphan child or a widowed woman. Where are you, God? You hear the pain. I hope you hear the pain. Look at verse 5. Our pursuers are at our necks. This is the idea of the vanquished putting their foot, the victor putting his foot on the vanquished neck. Joshua did that in the book of Joshua to the five kings. We have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Ah, now they're admitting, here's the problem, foreign alliances. And foreign alliances involve the penetration of foreign deities. And not only Egypt and Assyria, but Babylon, we could add. It's a recognition of what they did, that they rebelled against God politically and religiously. Look at this, verse 7. Our fathers have sinned and are no more, and it is we who have borne their iniquities. Now, this is a little bit trick. This is kind of like Jeremiah 31, 29 through 31. They're saying, well, our fathers sinned and we're reaping. They ate the grapes and our teeth are set on edge. Or Ezekiel 18 is a good parallel. What they're saying is, we're reaping some of this because of our fathers. And there is an element that's true. Exodus 5 talks about the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children of the third and fourth generation. There is a sense of corporate guilt where we are affected by what our fathers did. But the great truth of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 18, is a man will be held accountable for his own sin. Now, we're in a sense guilty of the society in which we live, yes. And there's a sense in which we pay the price for our parents' rebellion, yes. But the primary focus of our relationship with God is individual as well as corporate. Notice it says, we get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. This is raised by marauding bands because there are no walled cities anymore, no military, nothing. Our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. They're hungry. They ravished the women of Zion. Here's the sexual exploitation of vanquished people. Let's see. The elders are gone from the gate. That's the leaders of the community. The gate is the place of where society and justice took place. The young men, their music are gone, the joy is gone, the dancing is gone, verse 14 and 15. You need to read Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Oh, God wanted us happy and joyful. this idea of God as an old sad person who's mad if it feels good, that's totally unbiblical. God wants us to rejoice. He made our bodies to rejoice. He made our world to rejoice in. And punishment and sin destroy that joy, fellowship between God and us and our fellow men. Notice it says, verse 16, "Woe to us, for we have sinned." Here's the recognition again of the problem. It wasn't God's faithlessness. It was their stinking faithlessness. And I want to tell you, we need to hear that in the church today. We can't just go off on some wild tangent and get away from the gospel and not be punished. God's going to bring us back to that pure historical apostolic truth. And whatever it takes to get the church back, that's what he'll do. We haven't been promised health, wealth, prosperity, and good cheer. We've been promised a God who's going to make us like Christ, and a God who is active in our lives and will not let us go. Now, notice this final prayer. "Thou, O Lord, dost rule forever." Here's a recognition of the sovereignty of God. "Thy throne is from generation to generation." He just said, well, my fathers have sinned and we've sinned. Yeah, but God's promise is still to generation to generation. Why dost thou forget us forever? Why dost thou forsake us so long? Restore us to thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Here's the ideal of God restoring them. Many passages, especially in Acts, talk about God giving repentance. "Unless thou hast utterly rejected us, and thou art exceedingly angry with us." Now here's the ultimate. Oh God, are you so mad you just can't bring it back? You see, in the midst of their faith, thou'll rule forever, thou art faithful from generation to generation, in the midst of them saying these theological truths about God, when it all comes down, they say, oh, are you so mad you can't forgive us? Will you ever bring us back to yourself? God, I know this theologically, but in my heart, I'm hurting, God. Well, great faith is when we bring what we know of the truth of the Bible, we bring it into experience of our lives, irregardless of circumstance. Circumstance is not the ultimate. God's the ultimate. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.